for me to be the pastor. Amen. Man. And I'm so grateful that this is not a show. I'm so grateful that we rely on the ordinary means of grace, prayer, the word, fellowship, the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's how Christ builds his church, those four things primarily. I'm so profoundly grateful that we don't perform and try to put on a dog and pony show in New Covenant Bible Church. Whew. Thank you, God. Well, and Sean, thank you for reminding me, because I neglected to say thank you to the men who came yesterday. Wow, guys, thank you so much for your time. All of us need to remember what a breeze yesterday was and need to recall that anytime somebody says, hey, I'm moving, let's get the band back together, you know, that we think about, oh, it's so easy when everybody comes and I need to go, you know, because I don't want Pastor Rob to be there all by himself. Yes, go ahead, Lanier. Yes. Yes, if you didn't hear that, he said 20 men in a truck sounds better than 2 men in a truck. Amen and amen. And let me also say thank you in advance to the ladies or whoever at your house prepared today's food for lunch today. I was back getting a cough drop, and it smells fabulous. Let's turn our attention to the first course, however, and feast on God's Word. And so take your copy of God's Word and open to Colossians chapter 3. Everybody hold on to your pew. I realize we are in a new chapter. Shocking though that may be, we are. It is true. Colossians chapter 3. Just by way of reminder, Colossians chapter 1 was about the supremacy of Christ. And we saw that stunning and majestic sweeping statement of Christ's majesty in verses, 15 through 23, roughly, about how majestic and glorious Christ is. And so we titled chapter 1, The Supremacy of Christ. And then chapter 2, we saw the sufficiency of Christ, how that supremacy translates into Jesus providing absolutely everything we ever need. You have been filled in Him, verse 10 says, or in Him you have been made complete. And chapter 2 was about the glorious sufficiency of Jesus. And now chapter 3 shifts again. And I suggest the theme is about submission to Christ. Because now there's this great section on because Jesus is supreme and because He's sufficient, this is a life we're called to live. And the four verses of our passage today form a hinge. And it's you'll see the subject changed, and you'll hear the literal creak as the book swivels on its hinges today into this new section about submission to Christ. Supremacy of Christ, sufficiency of Christ, submission to Christ. And so let me read our passage, Colossians 3, beginning in verse 1. We'll read through verse 4. This is God's holy and inerrant word. It says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. God's holy and inerrant word, may He bless what we've read. And let's ask for His help as we open it and study it and feast on it, hopefully. Jesus, we would pull ourselves hungry up to the banqueting table of your love. And we pray that as we open your word now, Christ, your majesty would fill our very needy souls. Lord, I pray for those who have come in this morning hurting and empty, that you would use your word to minister to where they are at. By your good spirit, fill us and nourish us and use your word to form your church and use your word to cause growth in your church. And we pray, Lord, you would do this work among us today, that these four verses would get into us and change us. Jesus, please do this among us. I pray that you would use me, that I would be an instrument in your hand, pure and useful and suitable to you to use today. I pray that you would clear my mind and give me words that I may proclaim your word boldly as I should. And Lord, as a congregation, give us open hearts to the truth and listening ears. Work in us, Jesus, by your good spirit, we pray. Amen. Several years ago, there was an article in the Chicago Tribune that described a military project being conducted at Wright-Patterson Air Force Base up in Dayton, Ohio. The article describes that researchers were attempting to develop a way for pilots to fly airplanes with their minds. The project was called Brain Actuated Control, and the authors describe it like this. The pilot would wear scalp monitors, looked kind of like a cap, and those monitors would pick up electrical signals from various points on the pilot's head. The scalp monitors, in turn, would be wired to a computer, and using biofeedback, the pilot would learn to control the electrical activity created by his thought processes. The computer would then translate the electrical signals from his brain into mechanical commands for the airplane. And so just imagine yourself being able to bank and fly an airplane's wings, accelerate, climb, descend, all by controlling what you think. Now, that sounds fabulous, unless you, I think, happen to be a person with a short attention span. Flying along and then squirrel! Things go downhill from there quickly. Well, I want to suggest that project, brain-actuated flight, is that your life as a follower of Christ is like that brain-actuated plane, because your thoughts as a follower of Jesus really do control your flight or your spiritual life. Our success or failure as a follower of Jesus in large measure depends on how we think. So if we were able to recover your black box, you know, that little box on an airliner that records vital flight information, if there were a black box that recorded your life as a disciple, what thoughts would we hear that control your flight? Would we hear, you know, Christ has provided everything that I need today through the gospel. I am dead to sin, but alive to God because of Christ. Sin no longer has any control over me because I am vitally connected to Christ. Wow, that would be awesome! Honestly, for the most of us, the black box would contain something along these lines. Mayday! Mayday! I don't think I'm going to make it. I don't have what it takes. Christ hasn't provided all that I need. We're going down. I think that would be most likely what we would all probably hear in the black box to describe our flight. So what's on your mind? I want to suggest your life as a follower of Christ is like an airplane controlled by your thoughts, because what you think really does control your flight as a follower of Christ. It forms the foundation for how you follow Christ. The way you think affects your ability to glorify God. What's on your mind has a profound effect on living a life that's pleasing to Him. If that's the case, what should be on our mind? If what's on our minds forms the foundation for how we follow Christ, what should we be thinking about? And I want to suggest from this passage that we need to have four things on our mind. Four things as we look at Colossians 3, 1-4 this morning. The first thing that you and I need to have on our minds is our identification with Christ. Our identification with Christ is the first thing we need to have on our minds. Verse 1 begins, "If then you have been raised with Christ." When you and I begin a sentence with the word "if," like Paul has here, it usually indicates possibility and uncertainty. If it doesn't rain tomorrow, we'll go for a walk. Or, you know, if the Chicago Cubs have a decent team this year, the summer won't seem nearly as long. Now, that's an if sentence filled with great uncertainty. But that's not the case with this sentence. This is called a first-class condition. And in a first-class condition, what comes after the if is assumed to be true. So our verse begins, "If then you have been raised with Christ." But because it's the kind of sentence that I said it is, because that phrase is assumed to be true, we could actually translate the verse like this: since you have been raised with Christ. Because there is absolutely no doubt in Paul's mind that this is true, that we have been raised with Christ. It's not a possibility, it's not uncertainty, it's a statement of fact. In this phrase, at the beginning of verse 1, Paul is reaching back into chapter 2, reminding us of our union with Jesus Christ, and then going on to demonstrate the difference that it makes in chapter 3. Here at the beginning of this chapter, he is reminding us we have been spiritually and legally united to Christ. One of Paul's favorite phrases to describe our union with Christ is the phrase, "in him," or "with him." Listen to how many times Paul uses that phrase in Colossians. Listen to the way that Paul describes all that happens in Christ in these first two chapters. Flip over to chapter 1 and look down at verse 14. Let me just walk you through and show you how Paul uses this phrase to describe our union with Christ and all that happens in Christ. Verse 14, "in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And then down to verse 16, "for by him," literally in him, "all things were created." Down to verse 19, "for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Down to verse 22, it says, "he has now reconciled in his body of flesh. Down to verse 28, kind of towards the middle of the verse, "that we may present everyone mature in Christ." And then chapter 2, verse 3, "in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And then verse 6, "therefore, as ye received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." Verse 7, "rooted and built up in him." Verse 9, "for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Verse 10, "and you have been filled in him." And then to verse 11 of chapter 2, we break into the glorious truth of our union with Christ, the great truth that we died with him, were buried with him, and raised with him. Verse 11 says, "in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." Verse 12, "having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God." Verse 13, "and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him." It's a barrage. It's a relentless wave of "with him," "in him," "in Christ," "with Christ," over and over and over. Paul is reminding us of the great truth of our union, our legal and spiritual union with Jesus Christ. Because of this great truth, because of our union with Christ, sin is no longer our master. Because of this great truth, our union with Christ, we've been raised to walk in a new kind of life, enabled by the resurrection power of Jesus. It is that truth that Paul goes to again at the beginning of chapter 3. "Since then, you have been raised with Christ." It is that truth, friend, that forms the basis of Christian life. Let me say it again. It is that truth that forms the basis of Christian living, not mystical experiences of some kind, not rigorous self-discipline, not some heavenly kind of vision, which he has all talked about. What he says forms the basis of Christian living, what forms the bedrock of your life as a follower of Christ, what you and I must have on our mind for the flight to go well is first this great truth of your union with Christ. You have died with Him. You've been buried with Him. We've been raised with Him to walk in a new kind of life. The only way that you and I can truly succeed at glorifying God, the only way that you and I can live a life that's pleasing to the Lord is to understand first who we are in Christ. We must first grasp the great truth of our union with Him before we can go on to live for Him. Union with Christ forms the foundation for living for Christ. Look at the place this reminder occupies in chapter 3. Actually, glance down to the page. It's the very first statement. It's only after reminding us of who we are in Christ that Paul goes on to describe a life that's pleasing to the Lord. Look down in verse 5. After he reminds us who we are, then he says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, and so forth." Don't miss the order. Friend, don't miss the order. Friend, don't miss the order. The indicative or statements about what is true of you in Jesus always precede the imperative or commands to be like Jesus and follow Him. The indicative always precedes the imperative. It must be so, or our life as a follower of Jesus will fail. The plane will go down. We will crash if it is not based first on who we are in Christ. This is not the only book where we see this order. You see indicative, imperative in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians 1-3, Paul describes the great spiritual blessings we have in Christ. It's not until chapter 4 where he says, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." The indicative statements that are true about you in Jesus precedes the imperative commands to follow in the book of Ephesians. And then, Nick just happened to mention the book of Romans, this very point. You see the same structure in the book of Romans. For 11 chapters, Paul describes the mercies of God. It's not till Romans 12:1 that he begins giving imperatives. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God." In other words, I appeal to you based on the whole first 11 chapters to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The indicative precedes the imperative in the book of Romans. My friend, young, old, whatever age you are, this is the bedrock of following Jesus. We must first understand who we are in Jesus Christ before we go piling on the imperatives and commands of how to live for Jesus. You must understand who you are in Jesus. You've died, been buried, and raised to walk in a new kind of life before you can go on to the commands. If we get it backwards, it gets all messed up. If we just talk about the commands, we turn into moralists. Do this, do this, do this. You need to know first, you are this. Therefore, be this, do this. Who we are in Christ forms the foundation of living for Him. That has got to be the first thing on our minds, identification with Jesus. In April of 1945, there was a four-year-old girl named Inga Kraus. She was a refugee from a part of Germany at that time called East Prussia. When she was 4 years old, Russian troops, this is towards the end of World War II, Russian troops attacked Königsberg, her hometown. It was what then the capital of East Prussia. She remembers, as a four-year-old, a strong man lifting her onto a wagon filled with people as Soviet artillery rained down upon the city that she knew as home. She survived, but was separated from her family. She was placed in an orphanage in Germany, and she recently attended a gathering of war exiles from her city, hoping that someone would recognize her. But no one did. Inga Kraus wasn't even her real name. It was the name the orphanage gave to her. Friend, friend, friend. To quote a song, you don't have to go around living like a refugee because of who you are in Jesus Christ. And you must understand who you are in Jesus Christ before you can follow Jesus Christ. And so to begin with, I have to ask you if you've trusted in Christ as your Savior and Lord. Have you renounced sin? Have you turned your back on sin? Have you repented of sin? Have you then turned to Christ and His payment for sin on the cross? Have you put your full weight on what He did on the cross to pay for sins? Have you come to rely on His work for you and on His work alone to save you? If you have, you are then in Christ. And all that I've been saying about Christians is then true of you. You've died, been buried, and raised to walk in a new kind of life. What happened to Jesus happened to you. You were immersed in Him, baptized into Him, and all the other pictures and word pictures that the Bible gives us. You've died with Him, and the power of sin in your life has been broken. Sin is no longer your master. You've been raised with Him to a new kind of life. That is your new identity. And if you've trusted Christ, it's true about you, whether it feels like it or not. It doesn't matter how you feel about it. I don't feel this. If you have legitimately turned from sin to cast yourself upon Jesus and His work on the cross, this is a statement of fact. It's not if the Cubs have a decent team. There's no uncertainty. There's no possibility. It's true of you. And you have to grasp that and have it on your mind before the plane can take flight. Well, there's a second thing that you and I need to have on our minds. Not just our identification with Christ, but our orientation toward Christ. The second thing we have to have on our mind is our orientation toward Christ. If you don't know what orientation is, hang on a second. We're not talking about those meetings you go to at the beginning of the school year. Not that at all. But look again in verses 1 and 2 of Colossians 3. And let me just read both verses. If then, or since then, you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Two commands dominate this part. Two commands emerge as the main phrases. Seek, in the middle of verse 1, seek the things that are above. And set your minds at the beginning of verse 2. Both of those commands find their foundation, their basis, their grounding on who you are in Jesus, your identification. Both of those commands describe our orientation toward Christ. The command to seek means to try to obtain something, to desire something. The command set your mind refers to a person's mindset. his inner disposition, his fundamental orientation. They are basically parallel commands, two commands saying the same thing, essentially terms that refer to your orientation, your direction, what direction you're headed. And what direction are we supposed to be headed in these verses? What should our compass reading be? What should our fundamental orientation be towards? Look at the phrase that follows both the commands and note the repetition. Seek the things that are above. And then in verse 2, set your minds on things that are above. Your fundamental orientation, the Word of God is calling you to, is things that are above. True north on our compass should be the things that are above. Our fundamental orientation should be things that are above. Now, Pastor Rob, that's pretty vague. What could Paul mean when he says the things that are above? What does the Word of God mean when it says that our fundamental orientation should be on the things that are above? Now, this is how most people take it. And I'm not going to take it this way, but I'm going to tell you where most people take it. Some say our fundamental orientation should be on spiritual things as opposed to worldly things. Now, that's true, okay, but I don't think that's what this is saying. They say spiritual things like Bible study and prayer and fellowship with the saints, things like that, as opposed to things of the world, money, possessions, worldly entertainments, etc. The problem I have with that, not that that's not true to some extent, but I don't think that's what Paul's been talking about here. What's he been talking about? Who you are in Christ. I think that's what he has in mind when he says, seek the things that are above, set your minds on things that are above. Paul's saying your fundamental orientation should be on heavenly realities. In other words, who you are in Jesus. Make that heavenly reality the guidepost for all your thinking and acting. That's where you truly are. So align your conduct with that identity. One commentator puts it like this, to see the things above then takes us to the very summit of Christian experience in this life. It is daily to hold fast to Christ as the center and source of all our joys. Keep your heading on that heavenly reality of who you are in Jesus as opposed to what it says here, things that are on earth. Now, what's that then? What are things that are on earth? Well, what's he been talking about? I think things that are on earth is probably a reference to the false teachers, their whole orientation, their legalism, their mysticism, their asceticism. All of their rules, Paul says, can't subdue your sinful nature. Look up to verse 23. These have indeed, all the things he's been talking about, the false teachers, legalism, asceticism, mysticism, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in, look at that, of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Here's what I think he's saying. Don't wrap your head around their orientation, around those mystical things and ascetic things. Wrap your mind around your true identity, the heavenly reality of who you are in Jesus Christ, your union with Him. You are legally and spiritually united with Him, dead to sin, raised with Him to walk in newness of life. It's not about knowing secrets. It's not about, so many books come out, The Secret of the Christian Life, or some other title along those lines. You want to know what the secret of the Christian life is? It's your union with Jesus. That is the secret. There's no other secret to following Christ and living for Him other than the main secret, which is Jesus and your union with Jesus. And Paul says that glance over to chapter 1. And he says, here's the secret. You want to know the secret of following Christ? Here it is. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the Word of God fully known. Here, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. Here's the secret. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. That's the secret of the Christian life. If you want to talk about it like that, it's not insider trading. It's nothing more than knowing Jesus Christ and that you're united to Him and that you have a new identity with Him. John MacArthur boils it down like this. Spirituality, or however you translate that phrase, following Christ, living as a Christian, spirituality is the process of living the reality of our union with Christ. That is, I think, one of the most profound and simple things I have read all week long. Oh my goodness, friend, think of how we complicate the Christian life with our sets of lists, with our additions to Jesus. It's Jesus plus this. And if you've got Jesus, that's okay, but what I'm really interested in is that you have this. There's a secret, and it's blabbed all over here. The secret of the Christian life is Jesus and your union with Him. Seek the things that are above. Set your minds on things that are above. Keep your fundamental orientation on who you are in Christ. This is your true north. Keep headed that way. Keep it in mind. It forms the basis and the foundation of your Christian life, your identification, and your orientation toward Christ. It's said that Albert Einstein, the famous scientist, had more trouble finding his way home from work than he did finding the key to atomic power. And one evening, as Einstein was deep in thought on the train ride home, the conductor approached him to collect his ticket, and Einstein began rummaging through his pockets and could not find his train ticket to save his life, and grew alarmed at his inability to find his ticket. And the conductor said, "That's okay, Dr. Einstein. I know you ride this train every day. I'll get it tomorrow." And Einstein said, "Well, that's okay. Well, that's fine for you, young man, but how am I supposed to know where to get off the train without my ticket?" I think many of us are struggling to follow Christ because, like Albert Einstein, we don't know where we're going. We've lost our fundamental direction. We suffer from what Elise Fitzpatrick calls identity amnesia. We've lost our bearing. We've forgotten who we are. We need to constantly remind ourselves of who we are. We need to constantly reestablish our fundamental orientation. How do we do that? You marry a good woman who reminds you about the gospel when you get messed up. Amen. You do that. You reestablish your orientation. You keep it there by preaching the gospel to yourselves every day. Wait a minute. Pastor Rob, we're going backwards now. You know, I trusted Christ a long time ago, and the gospel is something that I don't need anymore. That's the kiss of death. Every day we need to remind ourselves of the truths of the gospel, what they mean, what has happened to us because of who we are in Jesus, what is true about us in Christ. We need to rehearse that again and again, what Christ has done for us at the cross and who we are because of that. And we do that, I think, by reminding ourselves of the truth, by memorizing and meditating on the Word of God. There I said it. All of you men need to know how to memorize the Word of God. Oh, Pastor Rob, you weigh down a load too heavy on me. Come on. You know, you can rattle off statistics of whatever sport you follow without even batting an eye. Okay, and you're telling me you can't memorize Romans 8:32 and preach the gospel to yourself? I'll call that what it is. It's pathetic. Come on, guys. One verse that you can't memorize, put in your mind to remind yourself of the gospel. Romans 8:32 would be a great place to start. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? In other words, if God gave Christ to die on the cross, then today I've got what I need. I've got what I need for this meeting this afternoon. I've got what I need for my conversation with my boss. I've got what I need to do this sales call today. I've got what I need to lead my family to follow Jesus because of God and Christ in the cross. I've got what I need. That's preaching the gospel to yourself every day. Guys, we need to do that. Another passage great to stick on your mind. This is a little more challenging, you overachievers. Romans 6:1-14. 14 Bible verses. Who do you think I am, man? We had to memorize that in seminary. It's a profound truth to remind you about who you are in Jesus. We preach the gospel to ourselves by memorizing and meditating on the Word of God and reminding ourselves, oh yes, because of Jesus, I have that. We preach the gospel to ourselves by reading good books. And here I go again. Readers are leaders, okay? And if you want to lead your family, guys, you've got to be in something. I recommend primarily the book we've been talking about for the last, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. It's a great book about reminding us what the gospel is, who we are in Christ. Here's another good one, guys. Look how skinny that is. The chapters are 2 pages long a piece. It's called Note to Self by Joe Thorne, subtitled The Discipline of Preaching to Yourself. Here's another great one, Because He Loves Me, Elise Fitzpatrick, How Christ Transforms Our Daily Life. Then the grandfather of all this kind of thinking, Jerry Bridges, The Transforming Power of the Gospel, brand new, hot off the press, it still smells new. I'm not kidding. Get something like that and just read a few pages, guys. Just read a few pages. And then the next day, read a few more. And then the day after that, read a few more and hang with it. And pretty, you know what? You'll finish the book. Look out. And those will point you back to who you are in Christ and remind you of, oh, yes, because of the gospel, I have this. This is already mine. And these, in memorizing and meditating on the Word of God, will point you to your true north, your identity with Jesus on those things that are above, and help you keep your orientation where it needs to be. There's a third thing you need to keep on your mind. The third thing you and I need to have on our mind is our preservation with Christ. Our preservation with Christ. And that's in verse 3. It says, For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Look at the profound statement about our union with Christ. Again, he begins, For you have died. because we're spiritually and legally united with Christ, when He died on the cross, we died too. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. But he continues, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. What a profound statement about our union with Christ. It's not just that you and I are spiritually and legally united with Him. Look at how He expresses our union. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. It's from the Greek word crypto, from which we get our English word crypt, which is a chamber, a secret chamber hidden partially underground. When someone is acting mysterious and secretive around Christmas time, we're saying that they're being cryptic. When someone sends a message in code, we need the hidden message drawn out. We get a cryptographer. And this is the idea behind what Paul is saying. Something hidden away for safekeeping. It's what he says throughout the Psalms. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. But look. But no further. You're not only hidden with Christ. You're also hidden in God. It's not just one person hiding us. There are two persons of the Trinity hiding us. God the Father and God the Son. It might remind you of John 10, where Jesus says something very similar. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. You are so thoroughly united to Christ that you are hidden in Him. We are kept, we are preserved by God the Son and God the Father until Christ returns. There was a telemarketer one day called a home, and a small and whispering voice answered the phone, "Hello?" And the telemarketer said, "Hello, what's your name?" And still whispering, the voice said, "Jimmy." "How old are you, Jimmy?" "I'm 4. "Good, is your mother home?" "Yes, but she's busy." "Okay, is your father home?" "He's busy too." "I see. Well, Jimmy, who else is there?" "The police." "The police? Can I speak to one of them?" "They're busy." "Are other grown-ups there?" "The firemen." "Well, may I speak with the firemen, please?" "They're all busy." "Jimmy, all those people in your house and I can't talk with any of them, what are they doing?" "Looking for me." You are hidden with Christ in God. Think about what that means. That means this afternoon, when you and I sin, and when you and I mess up, and say something out of line, maybe even at lunch today, what does that do to our status with God? Well, our fellowship interrupted, certainly, and we need to confess that sin and restore our fellowship with the Father. But our position, our status with God, it doesn't affect it a bit. And here's why. You are hidden with Christ in God. Does he see our frailties and our failures? Friend, when he looks at you, if you're hidden in Christ, he sees Christ. We are clothed with Christ. We are immersed with Christ. Friends, even our sin won't affect our standing with the Father because we're hidden with Him. That's the third thing we need to have on our minds, our preservation with Christ. So we talked about our identification with Christ, our orientation toward Christ, our preservation with Christ. Fourthly and finally, the fourth thing we need to have on our mind is our revelation with Christ. Look at verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, stop there. Christ, who is your life, you're so thoroughly bound up with Christ, He is your very life. And Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And one guy puts it this way, the life and destiny of the believer are inextricably bound with Christ. There is no Christian life apart from Christ. He is our life. Well, he continues in verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. It is the glorious truth of 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. You and I, hidden in Christ, will be seen for what we really are at His return, His sons and daughters, inseparably joined to Him. The fourth thing we need to have on our minds is our revelation with Christ. Your life as a follower of Jesus is like that thought-controlled airplane, because what you think really does control your flight. What's on your mind forms the foundation for following Christ. The way you think makes all the difference in your life as a Christ follower. Well, then what should be on our mind? These four things: our identification with Christ, our orientation toward Christ, our preservation with Christ, our revelation with Christ. So again, if there were a black box that recorded your life as a disciple, what thoughts would we hear controlling your flight? Probably Mayday. But hopefully soon, this. When the alarm clock goes off, when you reach over to hit snooze, then this: I am dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. The gospel has given me everything I need today. All that I need, I have in Jesus. What's on your mind? Let me pray for us. This is a struggle, Jesus, to remind ourselves of the gospel truth of all that You've done for us and who we are in You. We face a barrage of lies from the enemy that proclaim how pathetic and insufficient we are. Oh, I pray that You would help us to set our minds on things above. Jesus, who we are in You, and to keep our orientation there. This has to be a work of Your Spirit living in us. Please do this. Please, Jesus, work in our minds so that we remember who we are. Conform us to Your image after we remember our identity and our union with You, Jesus. Do this work in us, we pray, in Your name. Amen. Our ladies are going to go take care of lunch preparations. Not that we're sexist. If you're